we thank Him for what He's done and praise Him for who He is. And if He never did another thing for us, we could praise Him into the eternity for what He's already done.
Amen.
You know, we could make it if we had to on what we've got, couldn't we?
Amen.
But it's wonderful that He's not stingy, and the supply of mercy and grace is not limited, that there's always more. There's always enough Holy Ghost for somebody else to get full. Isn't that wonderful? It never runs out. Praise the Lord. I heard something good on a tape I was listening to briefly this afternoon, talking about happiness and joy. And the preacher said, you know, you could get unhappy, but you never heard anybody getting unjoy. Because happiness depends on happenings and circumstances, and they can change. But joy is constant and abiding, and even appears in the thick gloom of sorrow and trouble and bankruptcy and what have you. The joy is constant. Well, I won't charge you for that. Just move from there. Last time, you know, let me say this. This church is like Paul's Philippi. It's so special. Norma and I were talking, and I guess CB and I were talking about your faithfulness to come. And that is just wonderful. I've wanted to start another study at my house more than anything else to give me another anchor, or to just felt like it was something I wanted to do. And I thought, well, if I could just get 6 or 8 couples or 15 or 16 people really committed to coming, and you don't want to put anybody in bondage. And I'm not going to call and beg. It just doesn't, you know, I get the same pay whether you come or not. It's nothing to me. But it makes it an experience and spiritual adventure when people are interested and come because they want to come. I was telling someone we had such a breakthrough in our Sunday school yesterday, and it seemed like it happened when I just, in praying, thanked the Lord that we'd come because we wanted to come. And then everybody began to shout, isn't it wonderful that you go because you want to go? You know, you're not doing God any favor, and you're not doing Norm and Jim any favor, and you're not doing me any favor. But it's because we just are constrained to meet for spiritual fellowship. And I just praise the Lord. I thank God for this Philippian experience. Hallelujah. Well, we did finish chapter 1 last time, and really kind of wrung it out. We got some good stuff out of it. I thought that I didn't know it was all there. Praise the Lord for what we saw. And I want to mention one verse again that's in chapter 1. And if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, well, please underline it, unless your Bible is so sacred you won't write in it. But it's one of the finest verses in all the Scripture. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Where the Bible says, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are all yes. Wherefore, also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And that normally is written in King James English, the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. But you know, when you stop and think about the promises of God, the first one was made at the gate of the Garden of Eden. When God spoke the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's the first promise. And those promises are sprinkled generously all through Scripture. And the last one is in the last of Revelation, where it says, surely I come quickly. And there's many a promise between those. But every one of them are in Christ. Now, I've been heard teachers teach that anything you wanted, you see, you could get it. That's not what it means at all. It means everything God has promised to do, He has done it, but it's all in Him. And we won't belabor that, but that's a tremendous promises of encouragement, promises of finance, promises of healing, promises of fellowship, promises of forgiveness, promises of redemption and restoration, everything you can think of that falls within the realm of human need. The promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes in Him, and they are our amen, so be it. You see, it takes a mature Christian to even begin to see what that verse is really saying. It's not something just off the top of a head. That's really a tremendous theological swimming pool. In chapter 2, We'll have to remember out of chapter 1 that Paul has been slandered, falsely accused by the church at Corinth, and this epistle is his answer. So much had been wrong with the church at Corinth. They were disorderly, going to the Lord's Supper in a terrible fashion, taking each other to court, having petty envies and jealousies, sectarian spirits, moral sins, one in particular. It seemed like everything was wrong. And Paul had said that he would have come to them, but he didn't come. And he says, in effect, if I had have come to you, knowing all I know, I'd have come with a rod of correction. But he says, I couldn't do that. Instead, I loved you so tenderly and preferred to stay away. And instead of coming with a rod of correction, to seek God and pray and write a letter and to tell you how to judge these things. And he rejoices that he's taken care of these things. Of such a person, now just think about Paul. It's hard for us to think about it because we take so much for granted. But of such a man, they spoke so many ill things. They charged him with lightness and double-mindedness, that he said one thing and did another thing. And here Paul's answering all of them. And on through the chapters, we'll find charge after charge he throws back at them and justifies himself and vindicates his position. He said, I'm not coming to you in sorrow again. If I cause you to sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? He said, it was your doing to be sorrowful, and it's your doing to erase it and make us glad. This is the very thing, he says, that when I came, I should sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice. He said, so much good things have been happening there. You're in salvation. And instead of rejoicing, your bad behavior has had an opposite effect. But he said, I have confidence. Boy, see, that's the way to correct somebody. You know, so often we tell our children, you're not any good and you never will amount to anything, you know. And yeah, I know all of you have done that at some time or another. But we learned in school that there's a psychological way that you have to do that, and you have to let them know that you expect and believe that they will do better. And somehow or other, that plants a seed of effort to do better. We put down on, you know, we just don't think about it. How many of you have ever said things to your children that you're really just sorry you said? Yeah. And then, you know, at night when they lie down, especially when they're little and they just half innocent, you know, when they lie down at night and go to sleep and have the countenance of an angel. And you think about all that you said and all the detriment. Well, see, that doesn't work. And this is what Paul is saying. Having confidence in you all. Boy, I tell you. That's a wonderful statement. Having confidence that my joy would be the joy of all of you. And then he says, it was with troubled heart that I wrote many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know how much I love you and how much I feel for you. And then in verses 5 through 11, he makes a plea for a sinner's pardon. And I'll tell you, friends, there's some great words in these chapters, verses, even for today. There'd been one particular case, and all the commentators and every evidence points to the fact that he's talking about this one man who was taken in a case of incest, some terrible moral misbehavior, the worst thing that had come to light in the church at Corinth. Paul had told them to put him out of fellowship. Now, we know that if everybody that was guilty of, well, I don't know that thing, but if this happened in the church today, it'd be a far different picture. And they used to purge the church rolls in John Wesley's time, and they used to put people out of church. Did you ever hear anybody getting put out of church? It's been so long. Yeah, yeah. Yes, indeed. But it seems that in the cases that we've known about where a person's put out of fellowship, that they do the first thing that Paul said to do, but it's very difficult to follow through and to do what Paul says must be done after the person is put out of fellowship. The treatment of the person outside the fellowship is not what Paul is talking about. They had done that, and Paul is glad that they had done what he had recommended for them. It needed to be done. They were to put him out of the assembly, out into the world, because he was living by the world standards, and that's where he belonged. leave him there, Paul said, until he repents. You remember it said that all his works would be destroyed, and even his flesh, but his soul would be saved. Because he would, when he got on the outside, he'd repent. And he said, then restore him. Verse 6 says, he's been punished enough. So that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him. He's had enough, Paul says. You put him out, he repented, now take him back in. And if not, Paul says, he will be overcome with a greater sorrow. And this is the point Paul is talking about. On the contrary, forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If punishment or grief because of rejection lasts too long, it becomes a worse sorrow. Now, in the next verses, Paul talks about why the church might be likely to do this. But he says, show brother the love for him. For whom you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, I have forgiven it. If I've forgiven anything, I did it for Christ's sake. Now, verse 9, which I didn't read, refers evidently to a lost letter that I've heard about that all my life, and most of you have too, a lost letter of the church, to the church at Corinth, that Paul wrote that was lost. And most commentators say that 1 Corinthians is certainly not strong enough to warrant what reference is made in 2 Corinthians to the letter, that he really wrote some strong stuff. Well, 1 Corinthians is pretty strong, but it's so seasoned with the love of God. But whether or not it's a lost letter, Paul said he had written to them a letter, evidently between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if the historians are right. But, he says, Paul forgives just as they forgive. It was a personal act on his part, and also for the welfare of the church. In the original language, it seems to be translated that he did it in the presence of Christ or as Christ's ambassador. That when Paul forgave him as the leader of the church or the one who was responsible for the church, that it was a token of entire forgiveness, of God's forgiveness. He was ready to be put back into fellowship. I got to thinking today, and I didn't do much about it, but you remember when Jesus taught whosoever sins you remit or remitted and whosoever sins you, what's the word, hold?
Retained.
You know, forgiveness is a chain reaction. We never have really understood that verse. It's kind of troublesome. But forgiveness has to go from one to the other, from one to the other, from one to the other. And when it comes to a place where it stopped, do you realize that that throws up a wall in God's pattern of forgiveness? Did you ever think about it? Have you ever had an experience where forgiveness needed to be exercised by maybe 5 or 6 or 8 or more people? And one has to forgive another and another and another and another and another. But when you run into somebody that wants to be pig-headed and says, I won't forgive, I won't, I won't, I won't. He hurt me and I'll never forget it. He doesn't love me, he's mean. And this, that, and the other. I will never forget it. I'll never forgive him. Well, that's as far as it can go. Does everybody see what we're talking about? And if we retain them, sins, hurts. Did you ever have a hurt and it just eat on you like an old sore? And, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I forgive. And it's another thing to really forgive. But you've got to say it to begin it. It's a real serious problem with Christians. And some of the meanest people on the face of the earth go to church. That's right. We know some of them. I mean, they just really want to be hard-nosed about it. And they just will not forgive. And Paul is talking about the burden of I forgave them. For Christ's sake, in the presence of Christ, I forgave like you forgave. And we don't have any way of knowing really what a thorny issue this might have been in the church. You see, forgiveness, I don't know of anything that's more clearly brought out in the Scripture than forgiveness. Do you? See, that's the basis of our salvation. Paul talks in some place about, be ye tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's a real big issue. When we were privileged to go to the conference, World Holy Spirit Conference in Jerusalem in 1974, you remember that first night old David Duplessis preached, and I thought, what lofty, tremendous topic will he preach about here in Jerusalem? Couldn't believe we were in Jerusalem. Just couldn't imagine such a thing. And here was this man known worldwide for his ministry among charismatic people, Protestant and Catholic, the best known man in all the new charismatic movement. I thought, well, what will he preach? I just couldn't wait to know what he was going to preach. You know what he preached? He preached about forgiveness. Y'all remember? Preached about forgiveness. It's really the glue that holds the church together. It's the glue that holds a family together. It's the glue that holds a faculty together or an office force. Because even if we may not need forgiveness on one particular instance, if we live, there'll be a time when we do, because none of us can move through life without making some mistakes or saying something hurtful. But Paul is really getting into this forgiveness thing. And the reason why he's getting into it's in verse 11. Satan is in business to trick the church. If he can't get the church to overlook sin and just tolerate any and everything, then he seeks to break the unity of the church by the other extreme. Do you see that? If a person is disciplined and he sincerely repents, then Satan will try to harden the hearts of the people against him. And Satan will say, you can never trust him. He did it once. Very likely will commit the same thing again. It's the devil's trick. So Paul says, that's as wrong as to tolerate sin. He says, if this is the way it's going to be, it will be a more excessive sorrow for you not to forgive. Verse 11 says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes or his plans. You realize that the devil hates the unity of the church worse than anything? And he will do anything he can to get Christians pitted against one another. All the persecution and gossip and lies or even truth that comes into the church from the outside world does nothing but strengthen the church. But if the devil can get in the church and pit Christian brother against Christian brother and cause people not to love one another in forgiveness, this is his device, and Paul says, I'm not ignorant of it. Why do you suppose these people, it seems like, it doesn't say, but you'd have to read under the lines, they must have been hesitant to take him back in. They wanted to be real hard-nosed about it. After all, the second sin may be worse than the first one, and I'll tell you why. This is not in the Bible. Don't look for it. Think there. But the second one could be very well worse than the first one, because sin number two of unforgiveness involves pride and self-righteousness. And you know, that those things really are probably number one and two. Proverbs says those are some of the seven things that God hates, is a proud spirit and a haughty look, and those that are seeking to sow discord among the brethren, and four other things. After all, who's in heaven besides sinners that repent? Did you ever stop to think about it? The only people in heaven besides repentant sinners are young children who die before at the age of knowing sin, or someone who's not mentally capable of reckoning right from wrong. Heaven is going to be full of sinners who've repented. No one else can go. The angels don't know anything about repentance. It behooves us what we're saying. And see, this is for us. It behooves us to be tender toward one another and forgiving. So what if you found out you couldn't trust him? Jesus said how many times? 7 times 7. And this is not to say that we want to tolerate evil in the church. But who but God can know whether a man has really repented? If he's put outside and has to stay outside, he won't have any opportunity to demonstrate his repentance. So it's a pretty important thing. But the church of God is a complete gathering, not of people who've never failed, but of people who have failed, realized it, repented, and found salvation. Paul said, you were obedient when I asked you to turn him out. Now let me see if you're going to be obedient when I'm asking you to take him back in. And he says, in effect, if we don't do the teachings of Christ, Satan will move in, and we're not ignorant of how he works. So there's two extremes here. One says, just tolerate anything. If he wants to commit it, you know, this sounds like the Good Morning America and the Today Show, doesn't it? Well, just anything. You know, you were telling me about this famous preacher in Shreveport that has this worldwide satellite ministry to, you know what I'm talking about? That's undoing all the work of Christian television. My sister was telling me the same thing, and I listened, and she was telling me exactly the same thing that you had said, that this very important, well-known preacher of one of the largest churches in Shreveport made the statement that the longer he preached, or the longer he lived, the more difficult it was to discern between right and wrong. Well, it's not any more difficult to discern between right and wrong than it ever was. Right's right and wrong's wrong. But you see, this is one end of the stick. Don't condemn anybody for anything. If they want to be homosexual, that's just their way. You know, that's what they say. We're like everybody else, except that we just don't like boys, or we don't like girls. We want to be homosexual. Doesn't mean we're any less value. You can hear that on the television. You can read that in the newspapers. So that's one end of the spectrum. But the other end says, don't forgive anything. And the Christian's got to find a place to operate within the realm of the framework of the teachings of Christ. Paul briefly then describes his restlessness at Troas. He was expecting to meet Titus there, to come in from Corinth to give him a report. But he went on from Troas when a door was opened for me. He said, I couldn't rest in my spirit. Titus hadn't come. So I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Well, these are some pretty heavy things Paul's been talking about. He refers back to the heavy things that he'd been talking about in number one, but all of a sudden he bursts forth here. I bet he got real loud. I bet if he's a saying this, he really got loud. Because he bursts forth here with an apostolic blessing and a tremendous thanksgiving. And what it says, you know, the little word B-U-T, that's the sweetest word. Almost the sweetest word in the Bible. No matter what things are or what they seem, what has happened, what anybody has done or not done, Scripture says, but God. But God. And Paul says, but thanks be to God. And what he is saying, regardless of all this mess that we've had to deal with, regardless of anything that's happened, God always leads us in His triumph in Christ. And of course, everybody knows a little bit about a triumphal march, and some folks know a whole lot about it. There's an awful lot of reading about the Romans and their triumphal march. But when a Roman general would go somewhere to put down an uprising or to take new territory, or to get some new body of slaves, or in any way replenish the wealth of his one section, to defeat armies, when he returned, the Roman Senate would declare a holiday. They would say that we are going to have a triumph, like you're going to have a Mardi Gras or Halloween carnival. They're going to have a triumph. It was a holiday everywhere, a celebration like you wouldn't believe. Public holiday. Everybody went to the public square or to the big arena where the parade would come. And at the head of the parade, the great victorious general. I was reading in Barclay's little book, it just described him so graphically. He would stand tall in his purple robes, trimmed in gold and resplendent in all the worldly beauty and all. He would stand tall. He'd been the leader. He'd been the victor. He had captured the enemy. But at the head of it would be one group of people that were the victorious conquerors, and they would be swinging incense. And then the conquering general, and behind him would be the bunch they were going to take down to the forum or down to the public building and put to death. And in some instances, down in front of one of the Roman temples, maybe even in front of the religious building of the Jews. But there were two groups there. One bunch, holding censers in their hands, had a sweet fragrance. We're going to live. But the other bunch, back of them, their censers said, we're going to die. And Paul says, to us, we are the fragrance. We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. God always leads us. Well, it didn't sound much like it, did it? Bickering and fussing and forgiving or not to forgive. In Christ's triumph, unlike the Romans, those who have been conquered, and see, this is why this is sweet. Those who have been conquered share in the victory. The captured ones are the victorious ones. And you see that? Paul says he's no longer free, but he's a bond servant. But yet, in this triumph, the ones that are captured are the free ones and share. They're the ones that have got the censers that are spraying the incense that's a sweet savor to life. What Paul is saying, in us, the whole world smells Christ. You know what? That's an aroma. That means that's an exercise for your nose. In the church, in us, Paul says, regardless, the world smells Christ. And what he's really saying, the saved and the lost can witness that we've been conquered, and yet we are conquerors, and in us there's a sweet savor of life. Before you were saved, did you ever see anybody whose presence just gave forth something that said life, life, victory? Just radiated from them. Well, see, we've been hanging around with Christians so long, it's hard for us to see. But there's an aroma, there's something special. And it had nothing to do with the Roman triumph. Paul is talking about the triumph of God in Christ. It's the same one he's talking about in Colossians, where he talks about he always causes us to triumph in Christ. It's the same one he talks about where he said he led captivity captive. Can't you just see Christ? If you want to visualize this, you can see him being the conquering king. And behind him is every devil in hell, every imp, every spirit of defeat, every imposing enemy of the church. You see, we give such credit to the devil because we don't really read the Bible. But Jesus said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. John said, if for this reason, for this end, for this purpose, he came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And another place he says, I give you power and authority. And when he harasses us, he's not dead. We know that there are forces that the devil has at least against the church. But if the church has victory, if God in Christ has captured them, they're captured. And it's God who's leading the triumph, and he's caused the church to triumph through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the position in the triumph. We're not those who are dragged in to die. We're those who proudly march in to live. And Paul says he makes it manifest. He makes it seen. He brings it out to life of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance. And this really, no doubt, makes reference to the Old Testament offerings. You know, that they made offerings in the Old Testament, and there was an aroma that rose. There was always smoke over the tabernacle. Did you realize that? They made an offering at 6 o'clock at night, and there was smoke all night. And they made another at 6 o'clock in the morning. And wherever there was a smoke of the burning sacrifice, it was it meant that the God of Israel was on the move in the tabernacle, and that the people through their sacrifices were in fellowship with him. And it smelled good, and it looked good. It was a savor, an aroma, a fragrance of life. But Paul says it's in the church. Doesn't that bless you? No. It's in us. The fragrance. We smell like him. If you want it in pogo language. Mm-hmm. We smell like him. Many years ago, when we first got into this, I got a hold of a tape. That's all I remember. I don't remember who said it or anything. I just don't remember. But I remember ironing one day. Isn't it funny how you remember what you were doing when you heard something? I was ironing and heard on this tape a lady talking about having her, I believe it was her mother-in-law or mother, in her home, very sick for many months. And she said that she'd made it a practice to go into her room and to pray at least an hour without stopping. And she prayed, and she'd pray for this old lady's healing. And one day she went in there and she said that the aroma was heaven. That what she smelled was just sweeter than anything she could describe. And from then on, when she'd go in that room, that's what she smelled. And it was the fragrance of that communication that she was making with God for this old person's healing. Isn't that sweet? It just saturated with an aroma that she said defied description. Her prayers, sweet incense. And it has to do with the presence of God. This is what Paul is talking about. He leads us in a victory march. And we are those in the march who are alive, not those who have an aroma of death to them. So to the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And Paul said, who in the world is adequate for all this? Well, it's hard enough for us to understand it, much less walk it out. Who in the world is adequate for these things? And he answers this in the next chapter, in verse 5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, and some scriptures, some translations say our sufficiency. And I like that better. Our sufficiency is from God. Do you realize, friends, that in ourselves we are nothing? And in ourselves we can do nothing? Now, a learned preacher can get up and polyparrot a lot of intellectual gobbledygook. A politician or an eloquent speaker. But if you're going to say something or preach something that's going to bring life to anybody that hears it, it's got to be totally 100% from the Lord. We have no life in ourselves to give. The only life we have is His. And He means for us to share it. But still, the adequacy and the sufficiency is all of God. Now, we do and we sing and we do this and we do that. And it's really us that's doing it. It's not the Lord that's doing it. But the meat of it and the sufficiency and the adequacy of it is Him in us. And this is what Paul is talking about. And then in verse 17, he answers another one of his accusations. They'd accused him for preaching for money. But he said, who has an amplified Bible? I'm interested to see. Verse 17, I didn't bring mine. Read what verse 17 says. We're not like many.
2 Corinthians 17.
2:17, yeah.
For we are not like so many as hucksters, tavern keepers, making a trade of peddling God's word, short measuring, adulterating the divine message. but as men of sincerity and the purest motive, commissioned and sent by God, we speak His message in Christ, the Messiah, in the very sight and presence of God.
You see, they accused Paul of just peddling the gospel, just preaching like any, like welding or farming or cutting hair or plowing the yard or just something else that people did to support themselves. And the Amplified says, we're not like the tavern keeper, the huckster, the common, ordinary person who's just out to get a fast buck. We're not like that. But he says, we present Christ sincerely. And everything we do presents the Messiah, and it's all open in the very sight of God. You know, Paul, he vindicates himself, doesn't he? He answers every one of their charges, and that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. Paul is talking in this triumph. It's just real sweet. The gospel, see, he's saying, we, speakers for the gospel, announce death and destruction to those who reject, but life and peace to those who accept. And Paul really sees himself as a slave scattering incense, and at the same time, a royal soldier sharing in the great victory. And so we are, seeing ourselves in the victory. In chapter 3, now there's a lot there. I guess we could ring out some more, but we've pretty much covered the verses. And it seemed that the burden of those verses is to get this fellow back in fellowship and forgive him, and then this great doxology of praise. Wouldn't you love to hear Paul? I'd like to have some tapes of his preaching, wouldn't you? Say, he didn't have any Sunday morning Methodist or Presbyterian speech. He had a real convincing way. You can just pick it up on his in his very words. And he might have yet spoken like a little mouse. We don't know. It's what we read into it. And you know, we are so identified with all of this. These are our favorite scriptures, so we just can apply. Now, anybody to read them, see. In chapter 3, behind this passage here, is an ancient custom of sending letters of commendation with a person to testify to their character. These letters of reference had to be carried with the person. Well, that's not all out of style. There's people still do that. I know we went to visit a foreign country one time, and a travel agent gave us a letter to present to a tailor and to tell him that these people are my friends, and you'd just be surprised how much difference it makes. Man, we got invited out to dinner, and I don't know what all, because of that letter. It says something. It does something. But the truth of the matter was that Paul hadn't come with any such a letter. He saw no sense in any such a letter. He says, you know why? You are our letter. You are. You Corinthian Christians, you are our letter. You're written in our hearts, and everybody knows you and everybody reads you. I read somewhere the other day, be careful about your behavior, conduct. You're the only Bible your neighbor may ever read. This is what Paul is talking about. You're our commendation. We don't need any letters. Now, letters of recommendation and letters of commendation weren't always wrong. Paul didn't say that. He just said, I don't need one here. You see, the devil probably said, you better get a letter of recommendation before you let him come back in the pulpit. Been gone a while. Didn't do what he said he was going to. You remember he said he was coming back, but he didn't come back. You better get some reference for this fella. Can't you just hear Satan? And Paul says, you're my letter. You're our letters. In the 16th chapter of Romans, and this is interesting. You might want to look at that. I looked at this today, and I said, now here is a letter like Paul is talking about. In the 16th chapter of Romans, that is a letter of recommendation or a letter of commendation. And it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Even an old girl had a letter. Who is a servant of the church which is at Sincera. And that was 8 or 10 miles up the port from Corinth. This letter, this is Phoebe. She is a faithful member of the church at Sincera. And notice what it says. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you may help her in whatever matter she may need of you, for she herself has been a helper of myself as well. He gave this to Phoebe, and Phoebe gave it to those folks and says, this is Phoebe. Receive her. She's a good girl. She's been a good member. She's a good helper. She's helped me. She'll help you. And this is the kind of letter that he was talking about. So Paul isn't saying that they're wrong. He just said he didn't need any. As a matter of fact, remember in the 9th chapter of Acts, before Paul was saved, he was on his way to get his letters. Remember that? He was on his way to get his letters so that he could get to the Christians everywhere. I'd like to know what those letters said. This is Paul. He's been authorized by the leaders of the synagogues to kill the Christians, to identify him. Letters are not wrong. Paul says, I don't need any. You're my letter. And instead, there were the converts. And see, these Judaizers, as we said, it said, you can't believe him. You better get a letter before you give him the pulpit. Paul says, you're our letter. And you know what it means to be written on the heart? He's saying, your change of heart is a letter that's read by every man. You were poor, ungodly, heathen, in bondage to sin of the worst kind. You know, Corinth was the worst place in the world. If they talked about getting drunk and getting into every kind of sin, they talked about going out and Corinthianizing. Going out to Corinthianize. That just, when you said that, you said it all. And Paul said, he is saying, you guys were into all kind of sin, in sin's bondage, and you are now changed clean with joy and gladness in your souls. And the whole world can read it. The whole world can see it. He says, isn't that letter enough? He doesn't say that, but that's what he's saying. Through you, and this is through us, this is for us. You might put in your Bible, for me, or my name. Through us, mankind reads what God is able to do for sinners. Through the church. See, what we are in Christ is the message that the world is dying to receive. That's why we can't have we can't act like the world acts. Why you have to cool it whenever you get in the checkout lane at the supermarket with $50 worth of bread and coffee. And whenever you get, just as you get there, the girl says, I'm going to take a break. That ever happened to you? And you're just chomping at the bit to get home. But you can't blow your cool. Now, that's a simple illustration, but it happens. And we can't get in the traffic, you see. And raise sin. And carry on. I hope I'm not like the colored lady up home said the preacher was preaching mightily. And he was preaching against this, that, and the other. Everything. And he finally got around to snuff. And she said he'd quit preaching and gone to meddling. So, all of us have impatience in the traffic. Don't mean to meddle with you. But really, the world reads the gospel. We are the letter. Is that applicable? Brother Echo says, is that right or not? Say something. This is really the way it is. And this is what Paul is talking about. You're my letter. You're the only letter that counts, for anything. You're a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Not written with ink. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It wasn't that we wrote it. The Holy Ghost wrote the letter. And he wrote it in your heart. It wasn't on these stone tablets, but on the tablets of your heart. This is the only letter that makes any difference. In the Old Testament, the law was written on stone, see? And the law was cold. The law was fixed, rigid, legalistic. It didn't soften hearts. It made men know they couldn't keep that law. Paul describes the law in Romans and a number of places in chapter 3 especially. But the way of the law, as contrasted with the way of the Spirit, makes men real and alive. You see, nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. Because when the law came, it only made men know they could not keep the law. Someone said it showed them that they needed to shave like a mirror would, but did nothing to clean their face. The law presented man in his sinful state of helplessness. But the gospel writes a letter on the tablets of human heart. It's not a natural thing, see? It's a Holy Ghost thing. It's a Holy Spirit thing. Men didn't do it, Paul said. We cared for you, but we didn't write it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. It requires a new birth. See, a natural man does what his natural heart says to do. But when he's got the epistle written on his heart, then the whole world sees that he's had a letter from God. In verse 6, we've already talked about verse 5, and what Paul is saying, we couldn't do it. Our sufficiency is in God. And not only did he cause us to care for you so that the Holy Spirit could write a letter on your heart, he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. For the letter of the old covenant kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, we know just enough about legalism to know that this is true. And we don't know anything about legalism compared to what the law really was. It's not the letter of the law. It's not what Paul had done for these people. It was what God had done in making him an able minister of the birth, death, resurrection, and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The law is a list of rules. The Spirit is a new nature. And this is all what it amounts to. Verses 6 through verse 17 are a long parenthesis. And verse 6 connects with verse 17. But in this long parenthesis, Paul talks about the two ministries that are named here, the law and the Spirit. A contrast between the fading glory of the Old Testament with the unfading glory of the New Testament. You see, we don't realize that these people were only about 75 years out of the Old Covenant. It's been so long to us, we never were in it anyway. We never knew anything about the Old Covenant. But it was not that old at that time. You see, 75 years is a lot fresher than the 2000. They knew. As a matter of fact, that's the only Bible they had. Think on that. They didn't have these epistles. They were walking them out. The law and the prophets was all that they had. So there's two ministries that he discusses here. The ministry of death. Now, he talks about this in verse 7. The ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. He said, if it did. Now, put that on. If it did, came with glory so that the sons of Israel couldn't look intently on the face of Moses because the glory of his face fading as it was, even though it was a fading glory. If it brought glory, how much more this new covenant? Now, let's talk about this ministry of death. The old covenant was a written set of rules. It was external. They couldn't keep the law, and they would die trying to keep the law. You realize that nobody kept the law. Now, the ministry of life is an internal, heart-changing Father-Son relationship, the gospel of grace. And Paul said, it's through this kind of letter writing that I've been made an able minister of the new covenant. You see, they had, here's another accusation. They said he was a false prophet, a false minister. What he preached wasn't even right, wasn't even true. But he says, he has made us adequate servants of the new covenant. We didn't come to you with a letter. We came to you in the power of the Spirit. We didn't give you tablets of stone and grave rules. We wrote letters on your heart and made new creatures. Now, the law, the letter, condemned men to death. It killed their hope. It killed their life. It killed their strength because they were powerless in the face of the law. Yet the law was good. The law pointed man to his utter helplessness in the face of a holy God. The Spirit, instead of proclaiming death, the ministry of death, the Spirit proclaims life because of Christ's ability to give it through the Spirit. Now, this, if the ministry of death, this dovetails into chapter, or into this verse down here, when it ends with the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. And then look at 17. We're going to come back and talk about these verses. The Spirit gives life. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul says, there's liberty. Boy, how the charismatics have wrung that one out. Did y'all ever hear the charismatics ring that one out? Say, if the Lord, if where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can do anything I want to. Well, that's all right. But that isn't what the verse means. It means where the Lord is, there is freedom. Not the ministry of death, but the ministry of life. The letter and the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. This is what it really means. The Spirit changes hearts and brings power into the life to live out the changed heart. Now, he says, if the law brought glory, and he's talking about the second giving of the law. This is really interesting. How do we all really realize the difference between the first giving of the law and the second giving of the law? At the first giving of the law, at Exodus 20, God gave to Moses, and the scripture says, amidst of fire and thundering and mighty voices, and the people feared, and Moses feared. All of Exodus chapter 20 through Exodus 31 deal with this terrible giving of the law. Remember in Hebrews it says it was so terrible, the mountain quaked and the fire flashed and rumblings. So it was so terrible that even the animals couldn't touch the face of the mountain. Now, in Exodus 32, remember this, this is some tremendous. In Exodus 20, and it wouldn't hurt you to look, this is what Paul is talking about. But it's the second giving of the law that brought the glory. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, you'll find the Ten Commandments. In the 21st chapter of Exodus, ordinances for the people. In the 22nd, personal rights. Sundry, various and sundry laws. In chapter 23, more laws. Chapter 24, the people affirm the covenant. Chapter 25, offerings for the sanctuary. Chapter 26, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the linen curtains, the curtains of goat's hair, all the tabernacle, boards and sockets, the veils and the screens, the bronze altar, the garments of the priest. We're just thumbing through here, the consecration of the priest, the altar of incense, the craftsman. The Lord told Moses, he called Bezalel, filled him with the Spirit of God and understanding to do everything. He's been talking to him about it. But you know what it says in verse in chapter 32? Moses was gone a long time, so the people thought. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, they said to Aaron, come and make us a God that can do something for us. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know what's become. Doesn't that sound just exactly like people? We don't know where he went. Get up and make us a God that can do something for us. So Aaron said, well, give me your earrings. Fine. Give me your earrings. And they tore off their jewelry and gave it to Aaron. He took it, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a golden molten calf. And said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, you see, they were not saying that the calf had anything to do with bringing them up. It was a graven image that they could see and worship and ascribe the name of God to this calf. Does everybody see that? Pardon? Isn't it? Because they couldn't see God and they couldn't see Moses. They said, we've got to see something. We don't know what's happened to Moses. Do something, Aaron. So Aaron did. And you know when Moses come back and called his hand, you know what Aaron said? That just is, I'm telling you. He said, well, out popped this calf. Yeah. And I'll tell you, Moses was mad. The best thing God ever did for Moses was to take him when he did and just cut him off of these people. They had been a real burden to Moses. But you see, in Exodus, it's in the 24th chapter when Moses, and we skipped over that, but in the 24th chapter is where God takes Moses up into the mountain. And they were out of sight. And it was a glorious thing for God to take Moses. 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay there. And I'll give you the tablets with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. But he was just gone so long, the people just thought, well, we don't know what's happened to him. Now, that was the first giving of the law. Now, we read in chapter 32, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, don't you like the way they passed the book? Said, your people. They're not mine, Moses. Your people, which you brought up out of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves and made the calf. And Moses, my, he became their intercessor. You know what you and I would have done? We said, that's right, Lord, wipe them off the face of the earth. They're not worth keeping. But Moses didn't do that. Moses knew, and you hear this, Moses knew that if he brought those laws down into that camp of sinners, every one of them would die. Think about it. And you know what Moses did? He sought God's company and became an intercessor. That's some of the sweetest language in all the Bible, where God and Moses stand and Moses pleads for these people. God said, I'll destroy them and I'll make you a great nation. Boy, you know what we just said, Luther? We said, yeah. Yeah. It would have just whetted our appetite to make us a great nation. Sure, Lord. They really aren't worth anything. You are right. But you know what Moses said? You know what Moses said? He said, if you can't save them, blot me out. Oh, you talk about the Spirit of Christ. If you can't save them, don't save me. Now, you talk about something. My, Moses told him, he said, when he discovered what had happened, he said, I'll go to the Lord. And this is the very way, I'll go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you, for your sin. Take me, but spare them. You know who else said that? Paul said that. He said, I'd give my life for my countrymen. Moses said, I'd give my life for my countrymen. So he goes back the second time, and once again, God gives him the law. He broke the first set, you know. And once again, God gives him the law. But do you see how the second giving is different from the first giving? The second giving of the law was tempered with grace and forgiveness. I think that is so sweet. He gave them in Leviticus a system of sacrifices to make the law, to make a penitent lawbreaker in a position to come to God on the basis of a life that was given. Leviticus is all about the worship. They had all kinds of offerings and coverings and atonements. This pointed to the coming of Christ. You realize that when the Bible says, by faith, Abel, go back. By faith, Abel. Abel saw something in that sacrifice that said his life for my life. Y'all remember that, don't you? By faith, Abraham, every time Abraham built an altar and offered a burnt offering, it was pointing to the fact that this life was given. Remember on the mountain, the ram that was caught in the thicket? Are y'all remember that? It was a life for a life. Moses had offered his. And finally God said, well, go on back, Moses, and my presence will go with you. Moses said, if you ain't going, I'm not going. And if I don't go, they're not going. And finally he said, my presence will go with you. My, think about it. And in chapter 33, the journey is resumed. Chapter 34, the two tablets are replaced. And the covenant is renewed. And then the rest of 35 and on to the end of Exodus, they build everything God had told them to build. Completed the tabernacle, the priestly garments. The tabernacle is set in place, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is the glory. Does everybody see what we're talking about? It was the second time around that the glory of the Lord came in the old covenant. Moses learned God in a new way during that time. Don't you know? He really learned the heart of God. You remember Moses, he was hungry for God's glory. You remember in chapter 33, this is worth looking at. In chapter 33 of Exodus, God told Moses, said, I'll do it, of which you've spoken. Listen to what God said to Moses. He said, Moses, chapter 33 of Exodus, and verse 17. I tell you, Moses really, can you imagine arguing with God like Moses did? He wasn't arguing, he was interceding. He was standing in the gap between a holy God and a sinful nation. And he said, how will they know? How can it be known if I found favor in your sight if you don't go with us? And how will everybody know, all these other people on the face of the earth, what will they think? About you brought these people out, but you weren't able to bring them in. Well, that kind of got the heart of God. So he said to Moses, I'll do the thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Moses said, oh, I pray thee, show me your glory. That's some of the best stuff you'll ever read in the Bible. Show me your glory. And what he was really saying is, manifest yourself to me. And he said, and this is worth you underlining, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord says, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on that rock. And it'll come about. Ain't that good? It'll come about while my glory is passing by. You know, I sat and thought about this. Just think about it. There's Moses standing there in fellowship with and at the mercy at the God that made everything. Now, he wasn't playing church, friends. This was real. There Moses had interceded on the behalf of a sinful nation. God said, Moses, I know your name. You found favor in my sight. Show me your glory. I beseech you. That word beseech is a strong word. It's like implore. I must see your glory. And here the God that made all the universe said, there's a place you can stand beside me. And I'll make all my goodness go by. While my glory is passing by, I said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the cleft of the rock. Moses, God hid Moses, as it were, in the riven side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hid him and covered him with his hand. This is the tenderest mercy in all the scripture. Can you imagine? Doesn't it just blow your mind? And cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back, but my face will not be seen. Now you talk about glory. This was the glory that Paul is talking about. He says, if the ministry of condemnation, listen, they still couldn't keep the law. That's why they had to have the system of sacrifices. They still offended their brother. They had to take an offering. They still trespassed, had to take an offering. It was a ministry of condemnation. But think of the glory that attended its second giving. Paul said, now, if that had glory, how much more do we? How much more do we? You see, we've been taught, and then we'll get on down into these verses. For if indeed what had glory, in this case, had no account of the glory that surpasses it, the glory of the old covenant is nothing compared to the glory that we have. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. See, we've always been taught that they put this veil on his face because they couldn't stand to look at the glory. Paul says here, the Israelites were not to see that the glory was fading away. It was being replaced even then. It was a you know why? Too much depended on fallen, wicked men. Does everybody see that? It wasn't anything wrong with God's end of it, but too much depended on mankind. He put a veil on his face because he knew the glory was fading and was passing, and he did not want the people to see it. The glory of the covenant of the law couldn't last. If it would have lasted, Jesus would have never died. If men could have been saved under the old ministration of death, but there was no life in it. It had to be a life for a life. You know, Paul said that Christ is the end of the law, or the purpose or the accomplishment of the law. The glory faded and judgment took its place. And even with the glory of the second giving of the law, it was still a ministration of death. But if this glory... And isn't that good? Didn't you get a little excited? Talking about Moses and God there interceding. Moses saying, oh, God, show me your glory. And God said, well, come here, Moses. Get up here beside me. There's a rock. Stand over there and I'm going to hide you. That's beautiful. That's glorious. But it's not as glorious as God himself giving new life in the new covenant. See, that was fading and passing. The Spirit is unfading and abiding. It's here to stay. Since we're in the ministration of righteousness that abides, Paul says, if it's here to stay, I can speak boldly. You know, he was also the man said, I know in whom I've believed. He's also the man said, I'm persuaded to believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He was also the man said, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. He's also the man said, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. You see, everything Paul preached and said is Christ in me. It's Jesus. It's the new covenant. It's the glory that's come to stay. We don't have to cover our faces. Phew. I said we don't have to cover our faces. The glory is not fading. It is abiding. But their minds were hardened. Because Paul says right to this very day where the law of Moses is read in the synagogue, and the law of Moses was read in every synagogue every time they got together. At the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil is there because it is removed in Christ. And they don't believe in Christ, and until they believe in Christ, the veil is there. Isn't that something?
That's the truth.
Yes, it is.
That's the truth.
Yes, it is. You cannot say to one anything about the forgiveness of sin that's in Christ and establishing a communication. It's just a veil. Just covered. Obscured, blotted out of sight. And this is what Paul is talking about. Their minds were hardened even until this very day. That was 100 years B.C., give or take a little, 75, 80 years. Right now, in 1981 years B.C., it is still the same.
No.
The veil has not been lifted. It's a sad commentary on the legalist of Paul's day. The glory of the law is gone. It lasts no more. It is gone forever, but the glory of the gospel is everywhere abounding. Hallelujah. The glory of the gospel is everywhere known. Everywhere manifest. We see it everywhere, but their minds are blinded. They can't see it anywhere. Hardened by unbelief, a veil of unbelief that covers them, and they cannot see the fulfillment in Christ. Now, this gospel that Paul is talking about here was preached boldly in Paul's day and Peter's day. Peter said in Acts 10:43, to him, that is to Jesus. Now this is a powerful, let's look at it. It does you good and helps you too when you see in the scripture, in the 10th chapter of Acts. We fail to get the impact of what is said because we live in it. It's like, you know, everything else that we take for granted. In 10:43, well, let's see. Peter is talking about God raised him up on the third day. Peter says, you know, look at verse 38. Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now listen to what Peter said. Of him, that is of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. They had preached this glorious message. Where Moses is read, though, the veil is there. Where Jesus is known, the veil is gone. An expression is put into it in the last verse. Now, do you see how verse 17 hooks on to verse 6? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the Spirit is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. Does everybody see what that means? You see, Jesus Christ is not on earth in the flesh. God the Father is not on earth. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he is here interpreting Jesus to the church. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit. And where He is, there is liberty. There is freedom. There is life. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you liberty. This is what the word liberty means. Isn't that good? Don't you like that? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Where the Lord, Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Same word for liberty. Jesus said, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Where the Spirit is, there's freedom. There's liberty. That's the opposite of death. Where the letter of the law is, it's the ministration of death. Men can't keep it. They can die trying to keep it. And it wasn't by keeping the law that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Sarah, any of them were killed. It was by faith. Boy, and that just makes me want to run up a tree. By faith, they could all die trying to keep the law. But by faith in what the law stood for, they were saved. Oh, I tell you. We're not through. Are y'all worn out? Let me finish quickly. So we're arriving out here, like we're saying, at 17. I'm the truth. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, my goodness. I just got plumb wild when I got to this last verse. The first two words, the first three words. There's that little word, but, again. Well, I heard somebody recently, and I don't have sense enough to write these things down. Brother Redmond, I believe, preaching, but God, that there's always two sets of circumstances that are connected by this little conjuncting word, but. Here's a set of circumstances. Here's another one. And between them, the little word, but, does away with one and brings in another. And I got to checking around with the Bible, and I said, you know, he's right. That's what it says. But listen to this. But we all, whew, glory, not a select handful, not a segregated priesthood, not on those with special gifts and special powers, no spiritual aristocracy of the church gives any distinction to a lawgiver or a priest or a prophet. As a matter of fact, Peter says we're all priests unto God, and Paul says we can all prophesy. Y'all know that's in the Bible. We all. Don't you like that? Y'all may be like churches in Paul's Philippi, but you sure are quiet. We all. You see, that's over and against a system of priests and prophets who prophesied. Not a special group of people, but says we all. My. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the reason why the word mirror is there is that the mirror doesn't just take it and receive it. The mirror gives it back to you. Hello? Mirror. You see it, but you get the reflection. It outrays. We see Him, and the world sees Him. We see Him. He sees us. We behold His glory as looking at a mirror. Now, also, a mirror is in contrast with a skin face to touch. See, because it says later, we don't know what He's going to be like, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. We shall behold Him face to face. We know what we're taught there. In the old dispensation, see, there were peaks of light that broke through a spiritual darkness. It would shine on Moses. It would shine on Abraham. Shine on Joshua. Even shone on Bezalel to build the tabernacle. It would shine on David. But now there's an endless noontime, and the glory of God is manifest in the church. Paul is saying, no special group. no fences to keep the multitude out. You know, they could just go, just the high priest went once a year to where God lived. And then in the outer court, other things took place. And then in the outside, another place. And these were all been offered. Remember in the Acts group we got to in that in Ephesus where it said, any Gentile that went beyond this point went at the cost of his life? Spells that out in Acts. Paul says it ain't so. We all have access. We all of us. No special group. Nobody is fenced away. You realize how good that is? See, that's why if you're sick, you can pray for yourself. It ain't wrong for you to call somebody to pray for you. But your healing doesn't depend on their prayers anymore. It depends on your prayers. We all can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in time of need, it says to the letters of the Hebrews. You know, Christ reveals himself to his servants. You know how much? Depends on how much you want. And on how much your personal desire. If you want soap opera more, you'll have less of him. If you want pleasures of the world more, you'll have less of him. If you want this more, you'll have less of him. If you want him more, you'll have more of him. It's tremendous, isn't it? That there's no package tied that this is your little portion. This is your little portion. We all behold him. The servant, you know what? Let me tell you something. Joel. Remember Joel? Joel said that the handmaidens and servants will have the Spirit. Remember? Y'all out there?
Yeah.
Old Testament says the handmaidens, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost will be poured out on your handmaidens, on your young people. The young men will prophesy. The old men will have dreams. The masses. It's for everybody. We all. Thank God. Listen, I ought to make you real glad. We all. From glory to glory, he says. In spiritual growth, one step after another. The more you look, the more you see. The more you see, the more you'll want to look. And the more you look, the more you'll see. That's why, you know what the Queen of Sheba said? Let me tell you what she said. She said, when I, glory, hallelujah. I did that again last Thursday, Juanita, and they just almost came apart. The Queen of Sheba, she said, when I saw the house you'd built, when I saw the servants attending your table, when I saw your cupbearers, when I saw how they were dressed, when I saw the stairway that you'd built to get to the house of God, she said, there was no more spirit left in me. She realized that everything she had was nothing compared to what the wise king had. And she said, you know, I didn't believe it. But she said, now that I see it, I realize the half had not been told. And you know what? She's talking about the glory of the house of the all-wise king. And I say to you, if the half hadn't been told, let's get into the other half and quit splitting hairs and fussing about doctrine. From glory to glory, he's changing me. From glory to glory, his likeness to see. We see in part, we'll see more by and by. But in eternity, we'll see it all. But from now, it's from glory to glory. It's successive. More and more and more. I tell you, Paul answers them real well, doesn't he? Well, amen. So much for chapter 3. Oh, I tell you, there's things in here that are too lofty to utter.